Well, Easter's over, and we're back in the book of Ecclesiastes. So if you want to turn to chapter 5, today we're going to be back to a familiar subject, not just in Solomon's writings, but also a familiar subject in all of the scriptures themselves. For the Bible has much to say about money and about wealth. And it's because the Bible is a practical book, and it realizes that that has such an important place in our everyday life. Solomon gives us this morning some wisdom concerning wealth. Spiro Zodiates wrote, "When you fix your eyes on things, it invariably leads to materialism. You fix your eyes on things and you will be continually attracted to gadgets, money, an abundance of plastic, chrome, metal, wood, and all the elements around us. And you'll also be continually dissatisfied." One time, a guy asked John D. Rockefeller how much he thought it took for a man to be completely satisfied. And John D. Rockefeller was very smart. He says, "A little more than you already have." In other words, you're never satisfied. You always want a little bit more. And that's what we find in the text. I invite you to hear, starting with verse 10 of the fifth chapter, hear God's word. "Whoever loves money never has enough. Whoever loves wealth is never satisfied with their income. This too is meaningless. As goods increase, so do those who consume them, and what benefit are they to the owners except to feast their eyes on them? The sleep of a laborer is sweet, whether they eat much or little. But as for the rich, their abundance permits them no sleep. I have seen a grievous evil under the sun. Wealth hoarded to the harm of its owners, or wealth lost through some misfortune so that when they have children, there is nothing left for them to inherit. Everyone comes naked from their mother's womb, and as everyone comes, so they depart. They take nothing from their toil that they can carry in their hands. This too is a grievous evil. As everyone comes, so they depart. And what do they gain since they toil for the wind? All their days they eat in darkness with great frustration, affliction, and anger. This is what I have observed to be good, that it is appropriate for a person to eat, to drink, and to find satisfaction in their toilsome labor under the sun during the few days of life God has given them. For this is their lot. Moreover, when God gives someone wealth and possessions and the ability to enjoy them, to accept their lot and to be happy in their toil, this is a gift of God. They seldom reflect on the days of their life because God keeps them occupied with gladness of heart." Now, Heavenly Father, we've read several verses of Solomon's book, and we once again need the Holy Spirit's help so that we might teach and preach faithfully this sacred book. And Father, we're thankful for reliable translations and copies that we have in our hands so that we can study the book. But Father, we pray that today this sermon would glorify the Lord and help us as believers, that it would point the lost to Jesus Christ. And in everything, we want His pleasure in what we do. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, wisdom literature, especially Middle Eastern and ancient books, such as Proverbs and Ecclesiastes, tend to cycle back and repeat and embellish truths that they have already introduced earlier. And that's going to happen with more frequency. We had to get through the first part of the book so that he could start giving us some of these concepts. But now that we're in the middle and we head towards the end of the book, you're going to see that there is quite a bit of repetition of things that he has already taught us. And he normally does embellish and drive the concept even further as we go along. We're going to today reinforce some concepts that we began looking at in chapter 4 about a month ago. He's taught us about the emptiness of trying to find significance and meaning in purely secular ways under the sun. Now, that's taken place since he started the book. And I want to remind you that when you reflect, as Solomon reflected on the realities of the rat race, it revealed to him the relevance of his religion. As he saw what was going on in this secular world, what he calls under the sun. And remember, he early on says that the world is messed up and it doesn't add up. And we would echo his conclusions. Remember, the soul's search for significance is satisfied only in that which is spiritual, not in that which is secular. Nowhere is this unsatisfying search for meaning more evident or more common than in the financial arena. Money and the things that money buys are primary motivators in secular life. In the politics or political world, you know, going back even into the 90s, what was the mantra? It's the economy, stupid. It's always about money. The desire for affluence and luxury is consistently used by Madison Avenue. Now, folks, not the Madison Avenue in Cleveland, but the Madison Avenue in New York. When I took the church, Madison Avenue Baptist Church, back in 1994, I got to tell you, there was a mental barrier because I had always heard for years how bad Madison Avenue was. Well, they were talking about the Madison Avenue in New York that is about getting consumers to desire and to spend so that products are sold. But today, we're looking at the Madison Avenue that does tend to build into our lives a dissatisfaction with what we have so that we want more. And so Solomon's going to repeat this focus about satisfaction and about wealth, about money and the use of these things as we work our way through. Now, in your bulletin or on the back of it, you do have a prepared outline, and so I would encourage you, if you'd like to take a few notes, we're starting with what I call point one, the love of money and possessions. And of course, that is equivalent to greed. Listen again to verse 10. Whoever loves money never has enough. Whoever loves wealth is never satisfied with their income. This too is meaningless. I was doing a little bit of reading this week and I found some stuff from Lee Iacocca and his autobiography. He was the individual at Ford Motor Company credited with the success of the Mustang in the 60s. He had a famous falling out with the company, and so he's also credited with the turnaround at Chrysler, introducing the minivan to the U.S. consumer. And many of you already don't like him, because minivans aren't as popular as they used to be. But he made a fortune in the auto industry, Iacocca did. And in a moment of vulnerable honesty, he admitted that of the seven deadly sins, that he thinks that greed is by far the worst. He quotes his Italian-born father in his autobiography, and he says, "My father always said, be careful about money. When you have 5,000, you'll want 10. When you have 10, you'll want 20. And Iacocca writes, "My father was right. No matter what you have, it's never enough." He affirms Solomon's wisdom. He's not the only one who affirms that wisdom either. Randy Alcorn wrote a book that has been popular for about 10 years now. It's called The Treasure Principle. And he gives some contemporary insights about these verses. And I love the way he kind of takes the verses here in Ecclesiastes 5 and he says the same thing in a paraphrase, putting a modern spin on it. He always starts his summary with, "the more you have," okay? So hear how he summarizes verse 10, which says, whoever loves money never has enough, and whoever loves wealth is never satisfied with their income. He says this, the more you have, the more you want. The more you have, the less you're satisfied. The more you have, the more you want, the more you have, the less you're satisfied. And that's not what you hear everywhere else under the secular sun, is it? The collective message of advertising, education, politics is to get all that you can and then can all you get. Put it away. More is better. Or at least that's what they say. And that's what you hear, that more is better. But listen, folks, the love of money, that it's a lie to the consumer, because as you look at the text, as you look at all of Scripture, is more really better than enough? Is more better than enough? In chapter 4, we first found Solomon indicating that more is not better. I remind you of chapter 4, verse 6, where Solomon wrote an amazing evaluation and its counterculture. What he said there was, if you look back on just a page or so, it says, better one handful with tranquility than two handfuls with toil and chasing after the wind. In Ecclesiastes 4, Solomon agreed that two people are better than one, did he not? You need a partner, you need a life, a companion, and two people are better than one, and that helps you as you face life. But he says that two handfuls are not better than one. It's because with that second handful, you're also gaining, or you're losing tranquility. You're gaining toil. You're gaining ulcers and heartache and heartburn. And he says, listen, I can talk to you from experience. Remember, Solomon was the wealthiest Oriental king of his day. And he said, I tried having more. And more was not better than just enough. The Apostle Paul also agrees with Solomon. And he writes about this materialistic world and society that we live in when he wrote to Timothy, his young protege. And I'm going to ask that we look at 1 Timothy chapter 6. There are many similar New Testament concepts in what Paul wrote to what Solomon wrote. And in fact, I think that Paul's message to Timothy certainly had to be informed, because Paul was a scholar in the Old Testament, by what we read here in Ecclesiastes. But for now, let's look at 1 Timothy 6, starting at verse 6, where Paul tells Timothy, but godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we can take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. Those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap, and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people, eager for money, have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. Now, folks, complete honesty and transparency. I live in the world you live in, and I really wish that Paul would have wrote Timothy and said, having food and raiment and a running car and a nice place to live and a decent bank account, we'll be content with that. And you guys are sitting there so spiritual, thinking that you weren't thinking that? Were you? Are you really satisfied with just your meal and your clothes? Come on, folks. Not very many of us are. Not in the world we live in today. It's hard to read that and not think of the things that you want to add into there, that this is the minimum, Lord. I don't need to have all of that, but I at least want to have this. And in this society, in this culture, we certainly feel that way. But listen, far from being the gateway to more satisfaction and more happiness, Paul says the love of money, the desire for more, has produced griefs and destruction. It has ruined people. Now, I can't tell you that I've ever seen this movie because I haven't, but I've seen a clip where Michael Douglas, I think it's Wall Street, and he is giving a speech and he says, greed is good. And the Bible says just the opposite. Greed is not good. Greed is bad, all right? Greed is the desire to get rich. And that's what Paul tells Timothy, those that want to get rich are falling into temptations. They are falling into a trap, the trap of materialism, because you'll never be satisfied if you love money. Because you'll always think, well, I could have a little bit more. Lee Iacocca's dad was right. When you have 5, you want 10. When you have 10, you want 20. And you're never satisfied and just say, it's enough. Greed lies to people. It tells them that more is better when the Bible says that it's not better. Not only do we see that greed lies to the consumer, but where does it lead the consumer? Well, it leads you to this love of money, this greed leads you to always being unsatisfied. It's what leads people into the temptations, traps, and tragedies that he mentioned to Timothy. Just think about it. Theft is not a crime that is committed exclusively by poor people, is it? In fact, the Bible actually takes it pretty easy on a man who steals because his family is hungry. The Bible takes it pretty easy on that guy. He does punish that person, but if you're stealing because your family is hungry, the Bible actually gives you a little bit of a break. But that's not who steals, is it? Bernie Madoff, multi-millionaire, isn't satisfied with his multi-millions of dollars, so he creates the Ponzi scheme so that he can rob people of their life savings and that he can become close to a billionaire. He's sitting in prison right now, folks. Why? Because the love of money led him into temptation. It led him into a trap. I think of another contemporary example. Back in the 80s and 90s, there was an actress by the name of Winona Ryder, I think. She's a very high-paid actress. She actually got caught going to stores and tearing off the little thing that trips the security, all for the thrill of shoplifting. Not because she didn't have money, but because she loved the thrill of getting something for nothing. The love of money, the love of goods and possessions, the desire for more, that more is better than enough, led her into a trap. I could give you a biblical example. Balaam, the prophet, who for a whole room of silver and gold sold out the children of Israel when he could not curse them because God would not allow him to curse them as a prophet. He devised a way to get them to fall into sin and to immorality with the Moabite women so that God's curse would come on him that way. He would do whatever it took to get money. Folks, that's the world we live in right now. It leads us, it lies to us, and it leads us into temptations, and it lands us with Solomon's favorite word. He uses it again and again. He says, this too is meaningless. Remember, that Hebrew word means it's like a breath. There's no substance to it. It's empty. It's vapid. It's like the air or the wind. You chase it and you never know when you've caught it. Solomon ends verse 10 with that famous and favorite word. The love of money and material things that are afforded by riches really end up being meaningless. And we'll have to find out why. In the end, they're as fleeting as wind. They're as empty as your breath. Money is a vain thing to live for. And he makes that clear as he continues. So we have noticed first the love of money and possessions. That's greed. Now I would like you to see the loss of money and possessions. And I say that that's guaranteed. Okay? The loss of your money and possessions is guaranteed. Look at verse 11 and 12. It says, as goods increase, so do those who consume them. And what benefit are they to the owners except to feast their eyes on them? The sleep of a laborer is sweet, whether they eat little or much. But as for the rich, their abundance permits them no sleep. Let's continue on. Verses 13 and 14. I have seen a grievous evil under the sun, wealth hoarded to the harm of its owners, or wealth lost through some misfortune, so that when they have children, there is nothing left for them to inherit. Now, I quoted Randy Alcorn's summary of verse 10. Hear how he summarizes these verses. The more you have, the more people, including the government, will come after it. The more you have, the more you realize it does you no good. The more you have, the more you have to worry about it. The more you have, the more you can hurt yourself trying to hold on to it. And the more you have, the more you have to lose. All right? The more you have, the more you have to lose. Solomon reveals that money and possessions aren't permanent. Now look at, by whom is your money and possessions leached? Who wants to consume your stuff? Now I didn't include verses 8 and 9 in our text for this message because we had studied them when we were looking at oppression back in chapter 4. But they provide the context out of which Solomon writes this. And they're the answer to my point. Who wants to leech your money? Listen to what he says back up in verses 8 and 9 of chapter 5 here. It says, if you see the poor oppressed in a district and justice and rights denied, do not be surprised at such things. For one official is eyed by a higher one, and over them both or still hires others. The increase from the land is taken by all, and the king himself profits from the fields. Do you see what Solomon is saying? You get stuff, and as soon as you get it, you got to pay taxes. Local taxes, state taxes, federal taxes. You're going to be paying taxes. What do they say? Two things that are sure in life, death and taxes. Well, folks, here you go. Even the king, he says, is going to get profit from your fields. That's what he is trying to say, is that everyone wants a piece of the action. Everyone wants a piece of your pie. You pay taxes. And by the way, our taxes were due last Tuesday. And you have to pay your federal, state, local. Everyone gets a portion. And as your increase or income increases, So does your standard of living. And so as your standard of living increases, so do your bills. It's an axiom. With rare exceptions, the more you make, the more you spend. And the more that you spend, you're either directly or indirectly helping others to consume. You're either paying for your kids or your employees, or you're paying for someone else's kids because you purchase from their establishment. But one way or the other, the more you spend, the more people are consuming your stuff. Do you get it? And that's what he says. As your increase or income increases, the more people that will be consuming it. And he ends up by saying, for you, you're really just feasting your eyes on it because you can really only have so much on your plate at one time. You can only eat so much. You can only, and once you get past just your needs, the rest of it, he says, you're just feasting your eyes on it. It's really not doing very good. Who, by whom is your stuff leached? Well, by everyone who has a chance to take some of it. What else do we learn about this loss of our money and possession? We learn about what it lacks. Money does not give us peace of mind. It cannot give you peace of mind. Can't give you good health. It can't solve broken relationships. Money, for all of its usefulness as a tool, is not a cure-all. It's not a genie in a lamp where if you just throw money at something, it will make it better. It doesn't always make it better. Money cannot purchase happiness. Money cannot purchase love. Wasn't that the famous line of the Beatles' hit song in their heyday? I don't care too much for money because money can't buy me love. Like Solomon, the sentiment seems to be derived by the Beatles out of their personal experience. The Fab Four in their heyday had more money than they knew how to spend. But would you say that they were happy? Those of you that followed them? They experimented with a variety of drugs. They went and studied under Eastern mysticism and transcendental meditation and gurus and maharishis of various types. They were looking, folks. They were searching. They had all the money in the world at that time, and they were not happy with it. See, apparently, as you listen to the text of some of their songs, they found a lot of leeches, but they didn't find a lot of love. A lot of people that wanted to spend their money, but not a lot of people who really cared. Money loves the lacks. What does money lack? It lacks the ability to love you back. If you love money, it's a one-sided affair because it will not love you back, and it's destined just to be consumed. Notice how much is left. When we say that you're guaranteed to lose your money because people will leech it because of what it lacks, it cannot love you back, it cannot help you do certain things, but look at how much is left. You're going to lose your money and your possessions one way or the other. That much is guaranteed. Verses 13 and 14 tells us the polar extremes of possibilities. You either hoard all of your money and die with a huge bank account that gets divided up amongst your lawyers, or it's possible on the other extreme that you invest it in some risky scheme, someone takes advantage of you, and you lose all of your money, and then you don't even have any money to give to your kids when you die. And that's another way that Solomon likes to teach, is he likes to give you the polar opposites. In other words, he says, you could get a lot of money and you could leave this world with untold billions, or you could leave this world with unpaid bills, but either way, when you leave this world, you don't take your money with you. When John D. Rockefeller, I mentioned him earlier, when he died, a newspaper man wanting to fill out an article that they were writing about the tycoon calls up the manager of his estate, and famously he asked, "How much did John D. Rockefeller leave at his death?" He was expecting the manager to give a dollar figure. And the manager very astutely and somewhat sarcastically says, "Sir, he left it all." He left it all. Brings us to our next main point, and that's the lunacy of money and possessions. It's goofy if you know that you're going to leave it all to spend your days living like Ebenezer Scrooge. You do know A Christmas Carol, right? Okay. If you're going to leave it all and you can't really benefit from more, all you can benefit from is enough, and the only way that you can get any benefit from that which is more is what good you do with your more, it's lunacy, therefore, to just keep amassing a pile for nothing, is it not? If death, and this is where Solomon gets very specific, very graphic. He reminds us of Job in this case. "Naked I came from my mother's womb, naked I will return." You will not take anything with you in your hand. He says it again, I'll read it for you. "Everyone comes naked from their mother's womb, and as everyone comes, so they depart. They take nothing from their toil that they can carry in their hands. This too is a grievous evil. As everyone comes, so they depart." So what do they gain since they toil for the wind? Do you see what he's trying to say? More isn't better than enough because you can't take it with you. Verse 17, he talks about how all their days they eat in darkness with great frustration, affliction, and anger. That, folks, is lunacy. To spend your life eating in solitude with frustration and anger, oh, to get that extra buck, to ruin relationships, to not enjoy the world around you and the society that, in which God has placed you, all because you're so concerned about getting that extra dollar. And Solomon says, Pastor Bate says, that's nuts. All right? See how we leave is we leave how we came. We take nothing with us. Naked and alone. I'm looking at our time. I'm repeatedly asked to do funerals, and mostly for people that don't have a church, don't have a pastor. And I do it because I can always share the gospel. And one of the funeral directors, Joe, we've prayed for him before. Joe always has a quip to me. He says, "There are no pockets in your funeral shroud." He also says, "The hearse never has a U-Haul trailer coming behind it. You take nothing with you." Now, what's interesting is that as I share, I always go over the fact the origin of a coffin. A coffin comes from our English word coffer, but the Egyptian word out of which we get both of these words comes from their tradition of having buried their pharaohs in richly ornamented boxes. They mummify the body, but then they pack the box full of silver and gold and rubies and diamonds and gemstones because they believed in the afterlife and they believed that their pharaoh would be able to take that and barter it for a better station wherever they were headed. Now that's the origin of why we call the box that the body's placed into a coffin. But get this, they thought, "We're going to send all of this riches with our pharaoh so he can get a better station wherever he's headed. Yeah, and the grave robbers at Egypt were just wringing their hands waiting because they broke in. Archaeologists have found that all of the treasures were stripped out of almost every one of those. They found one guy, Tutankhamun. You know that, right? That the grave robbers hadn't found his grave, and they found how much stuff they actually buried with their pharaohs. You see, it tells us that we're all going to leave, and we're going to leave exactly like we came, naked and alone. Theologically, folks, the only thing that you can take from heaven to earth are the souls of other people who accept Jesus Christ as Savior. It's the only thing you can take with you. You're not going to take your house. You're not going to take your car. You're not going to be able to take any other thing unless you win somebody to Christ. You share with them the good news, and they accept Jesus as their Savior, and then they'll be in heaven with you. It's the only thing you're ever allowed to take. I think that's what we ought to work for. Well, what do we learn? According to Solomon in verse 16, we discover that all of our effort was for nothing more than the wind. We gain nothing permanent, nothing lasting. Our earthly efforts are evaluated as empty at best, like chasing the wind. He calls it a grievous evil, which means that when you live the way that verse 17 talks about, eating alone, in frustration and anger because you want more money, that's rather ridiculous. Don't be an Ebenezer Scrooge. Don't wait for some miraculous evening of visitations by ghosts to start doing good with your money. You can do good with your money now. Learn to be satisfied with enough and use the excess for the Lord. Seriously. Let's look at the contrast as we end, and our time is up, but I didn't think that I would have much time, so I didn't write a lot of notes on this, all right? We'll maybe look at this again some next week, but the Lord of money and possessions. Okay, so we started with the love of money and possessions, which was greed, and then the loss of money and possessions, which I said was guaranteed, the lunacy of money and possessions, which is goofy, that is to think that you're going to take it with you when you die, because you know that you're not, and then the Lord of your money and possessions. Once again, you have Solomon bringing God in after he's brought you down to despair. Listen to what he says starting in verse 18. This is what I observed to be good, that it is appropriate for a person to eat, to drink, to find satisfaction in their toilsome labor under the sun during the few days of life God has given them. Remember that God is the one who grants you life, for this is their lot. Moreover, when God gives someone wealth and possessions and the ability to enjoy them, to accept their lot, to be happy in their toil, this is a gift of God. To enjoy the process, to enjoy your days and your nights, to enjoy just living your life, not concerned about how much, but just concerned with enough. That is the gift of God. In fact, it says that when you're happy that way, verse 20, they seldom reflect on the days of their life because God keeps them occupied with gladness of heart. Folks, I've met people like this, and I got to tell you, they're refreshing. They're a blessing to be around. They just are living for the Lord and letting the Lord provide, and they're happy. They have gladness of heart. Oh, that we would all be like that. Solomon says that's a legitimate way to live. It is appropriate for a man to do that. He tells us that that is our lot in life. That's what God gives us. And I know that as we look at this, we can see that God is the true source of what level of wealth and possessions that we attain. Therefore, see wealth as both a gift of God. But I'm going to add one more thing in. This is your pastor speaking. I want you to see it as a test of God. How do you use what God has already given you? Are you faithful with what God has already blessed you with? Don't expect more if you're not faithful with what you got now. In other words, if you can't tithe when you're making $10 an hour, don't expect that somehow you're going to be able to tithe when you're making $20 an hour. It doesn't happen that way. You start where you're at. You tithe with what you've got now. You start showing God, I'm faithful with what you've given me, and then God will give you more. But if you can't do it now, don't expect to do it later. Jesus always says things best. And I end with a couple of statements that he made. We studied the parables last year, and this is in the context of the parable of what we call the rich fool, Luke 12:15. He said to them, the crowd, "Watch out, be on your guard against all kinds of greed. Life does not consist in an abundance of possessions." The old bumper sticker that says, "Whoever dies with the most toys wins," is absolutely wrong. Life is not about the abundance of your possessions. I want to read to you a part that we don't often quote from Jesus, but this was how Jesus ended that particular part of chapter 12. Jesus, after telling the parable of the rich fool, says, "Sell your possessions," verse 33, "and give to the poor. Provide purses for yourselves that will not wear out, a treasure in heaven that will never fail, where no thief comes near and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Listen, folks, you know what Jesus just said? You give away all of your wealth on earth, and it will be waiting for you in heaven, and it cannot be exhausted there. So why don't all of us just give away our wealth? Do we believe that heaven's real? Do we believe that Jesus keeps his promises? Do we believe that there is no way that I could use the money better here than what would be waiting for me in heaven there? Listen, folks, we have it backwards. We want to consume today and get all that we can and keep all that we can and have it all, and we then want to have it waiting for us in heaven as well. The more you bless others with your money on earth, the more you'll have waiting for you in eternity. And that's not Pastor Bates' words. That's not some televangelist trying to get you to give money to the church. This is the words of Jesus. Do you believe him? More is not better than enough. Oh, Heavenly Father, so often we lose the joy of life by being dissatisfied with where we're at and what you've already given us. The desire for more, Solomon says, will never satisfy us. So help us gain that perspective and to live counterculture. Father, you're not against money or wealth, but you are against people hoarding money and wealth, of loving money and wealth. you would prefer for us to use money and wealth to be a blessing to others. Oh, Heavenly Father, grant us that divine perspective. Help us to learn how to be content. Oh, Heavenly Father, this is a very practical passage, and yet it shakes us because it really does demand for us to live different than our neighbors around us. Oh, but Heavenly Father, we do know that Jesus Christ loved us and gave himself for us, and that we can never outgive him. So even today, if there's any that have never trusted Jesus Christ as Savior, help them to see that he wants their heart before he wants their wallet. Oh, that you would use this text to accomplish spiritual purposes in our lives. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.